Good to be with you again on this Wednesday evening as we continue our study of the book of Acts. I hope you have your Bibles and you have them turned to Acts chapter 4. In just a moment, we'll begin our study there. Before we do begin, I do want to take just a moment and have a prayer together. If you would, let us bow. Almighty God and kind Father, we're so thankful that you love us and you bless us. Father, for the care and concern you have for our well-being spiritually, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, which gives us the opportunity to be cleansed of our sin, to be welcomed into your kingdom. Father, we pray that as we study this great book of yours, as we look at your word, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to have an open mind and open heart, that we'll really consider the things that are written in it, that our lives will be molded and shaped by your will. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the love he's shown for us and coming to die for us. Father, we pray that we will live up to that example of sacrifice and love, Father, that we will look to him for instruction in righteousness. Father, it's in his name I offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so last week we were looking at Acts chapter 4, and we covered the first 22 verses of that chapter. And so tonight I want to begin at verse number 23 and continue there reading from God's Word. So go ahead and get your Bibles out. In just a moment, we'll go to Acts 4 and we'll begin looking at that. But as a way of review, I just want to go back real quick and think about what we've read up to this point. So as we mentioned last week, Acts 3 and 4 are all part of a continuous event. In Acts 3, of course, we looked at the healing of the lame man, which led to the apostles preaching the gospel, and spent some time looking at that. Well, in chapter 4, Peter and John are still preaching to the people. They're still sharing with them the good news about Christ, and that's when they are arrested and kept overnight and brought before the Sanhedrin the next day. In their trial, it gives Peter another opportunity to proclaim the gospel now to the Sanhedrin council. And in our study, we looked at who the Sanhedrin were, what group of men was this made up of, and of course, you can go back and review that lesson for greater discussion of that. The Sanhedrin hears Peter out, and then they convene for a moment and send Peter and John out of the room. They bring them back in and say and command them not to speak any further in the name of Jesus. And of course, Peter and John boldly profess that they must continue to preach the good news of Jesus, that they must continue to preach in his name, by his authority. And then as we ended our study last week, the last thing we see is that after the council had given them some more warnings and tried to impress upon them to not speak any more about Jesus, they then are forced to release them. Not because they necessarily wanted to, but because they couldn't find a charge to lay at the feet of Peter and John. And so they are released. And that's where we're at in verse 23. And that's where I want to begin our study tonight. In this lesson, we are going to note that the church prays for boldness to continue to speak out for Jesus. As we've mentioned, This is the first time the church itself has seen persecution since the death of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is we don't know exactly how long the church has been established. We don't know how many days we are past the day of Pentecost when those first 3,000 souls were added. We do know from our study last week that the church has grown quite a bit. It's seemingly more than doubled since Acts 2. But we don't know exactly the time frame here, but the church is suffering its first persecution. And what are they going to do as a result of that? Well, they're going to ask for more boldness in proclaiming the gospel. We'll look at that a little bit deeper in just a minute. The church cares for the needs of one another. We're going to see real examples of how church members sacrificed for one another, how they reached out to one another's needs. And then finally, we're going to be introduced to a man named Barnabas, and someone that's going to become very important to the church. He's going to do a lot of great work for the church, and specifically, it's going to be his relationship with Paul. Saul, when they first meet, later changed to Paul, that we all know very well, but Barnabas had a huge hand in bringing Paul into acceptance into the church. And we'll see that as we continue our study when we get to Acts chapter 10 and so on. Oh, really, Acts 11. But we'll get there in just a little bit. All right. So what we're going to note initially is that Peter and John leave custody and are immediately joining back up with the church, with the disciples. And we're going to see what results from that. Let's go to the Bible. Go ahead and get out your Bibles. Turn to Acts chapter 4 again. I hope you've had a chance to read over this chapter and think about it. If you haven't yet, I do encourage you to go back even after our study and read it again and think about us, what we're seeing here. But in Acts 4, verse 23, the text reads, when they were released, Peter and John, they went to their friends, the church, and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. All right, so it's interesting here to note that immediately upon their release, they're gravitating back to the church, to the disciples. They're wanting to be back with them. This illusion, and there's so many examples of the closeness of the early church. This is just another example of that. Peter and John, I'm sure right now, are very tired, are probably excited about being released, but probably also a little disheartened is probably not the right word, but probably needing some aid and attention right now from the church. And so they're going to seek that out. All right, well, let's continue here. Let's go on down to verse 24, and then we'll take a little more time with these next verses. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And we'll read the rest of this in just a minute, but I want to take just a minute and think about what we see here. So you've had the first assault against the church take place. It's going to get more intense as time goes, and they're going to suffer even greater affliction from the outside world. But this is their first experience with that. Now, as in any situation, there's a couple options you have. You can either go ahead and decide, you know, this isn't worth it. People don't like us. We are, if you will, counter to the culture of our time, and we can just give in and go along to get along. Or you can make the choice to say, this fight's worth having. And I don't mean a physical fight, but the spiritual, emotional fight of being a child of God, of standing up in a world of immorality to be the moral light of God, to be the light of Jesus in a very dark world. And so these Christians are facing that for the first time. Now, this is an early test for them. It's interesting, Peter will write later on in his own writing about the need to stand up, the need to persevere, and how there's actually, let me actually go to the book of James first and read the way he put it in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or long-suffering, or patience. "And let steadfastness have its full effect." Why? "That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so James says, when you face a trial or a test like this, where your faith in God is actually put to the test, will you stand up? Will you continue to confess Jesus in the midst, in the face of persecution, of trial? James says, count it all joy. Why is that to be a joyous occasion? Well, it's not because it makes us feel joyful or happy to endure suffering like that, but it's what we're to be joyful about is what it's producing in us in regard to our faith in God. That over time, going through these trials, through these tests that Satan and the world will lay before us, are going to make us stronger in our faith if we stand up faithfully. You remember in the book of Matthew where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 31, in a discussion of remaining faithful despite what the world's going to say, despite what the world may try to do to us, Jesus says to us that we are to stand up in those moments, and that our faith, our relationship with God in those moments is actually on the line. And if we don't stand faithful in those moments, we are putting ourselves at risk of being denied by Jesus. Notice, Matthew 10 and verse 31 here. "Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, this is one of the amazing things to me about the growth of Peter. We kind of mentioned this last week, but you remember in Matthew and all the accounts, all the gospel accounts, about how Peter, in facing a similar trial in his life, did not stand up, but denied Jesus three times. And on the third one, when the cock crows or the rooster crows, he runs away weeping because he knows he's not been able to stand up. That he had denied Jesus, denied his relationship with Jesus, denied his faith in Jesus in that moment, and had failed the test. Well, here Peter is given another opportunity, and this time he refuses to give in to the peer pressure, and he stands up for his faith. And so, moments like these, trials like these, though they are difficult, and none of us want to suffer them, there is a benefit that can come out of them. And James says it, Peter will also talk about it in his writings, about how those things can be beneficial to us, that good can come out of them, that God can work good out of them for us and for the church. And that's what we see here. It says that in verse 24, when they come together and Peter and John have told them about what's happened, notice their reaction. They cry out together. They lift their voices together. Again, notice that unity. They are together. They're unified in this. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And then they're going to talk about David, and we'll get into that in just a minute, a quotation of Psalm 2. But you notice right away, they're not crying out complaining. They're not crying out asking God to take them out of the situation, to remove the trial before them. That's not what they pray for. And that's what we're going to notice here. They don't pray for the situation to be taken away from them, but they're going to pray for boldness. Verse 25, here we see a quotation from Psalm 2, where the psalm, where David, writing a psalm, writes these words. Verse 25, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." So basically there, David is talking about how the world and even the powers in the world will quite often set themselves against God as though they can defeat God. Think about all the things in our world right now that have set themselves against God. We think about the supposed science of the day teaching evolution. That is setting itself against God and against God's story of, or his history of creation. You think about the modern movement for this fluidity of gender. Again, is setting itself against God. The push for acceptance of whatever lifestyle people want to live, and the push to say, if you don't like it, if you don't accept it, then you're a hater, then you're the bad person, and turning, in essence, morality up on itself. Well, ultimately, they haven't set themselves against us as Christians as much as they have set themselves up against God himself. And they are, in essence, challenging God and God's sovereignty. You notice what they say there, "Sovereign Lord." God is sovereign. God is the ultimate authority in all matters, especially matters dealing with salvation, with morality. God is sovereign. He's above all. He is ruler of all. David says, "People plot in vain. For truly the city," verse 27, "truly in the city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." The supreme example of how the world has set itself against God is, of course, seen in the way the world rejected Jesus, in the way the world even today continues to reject God, to reject Jesus and his lordship over them. They continue to plot themselves against him as though they can defeat him. He says, and they point out in their prayer to God, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And so he says, King Herod, and Pontius Pilate tried to scheme against God, tried to plot against God, and they failed. Of course, Herod representing the nation of Israel, and Pilate Gentiles. You know, I've often heard it said that it was the Jews who crucified Jesus. Well, that's not necessarily true, is it? It wasn't just the Jews, it was the Gentiles as well. It was really all mankind coming together to attempt to destroy the work of God. But what they make clear, and what's important for us to think about, is those attempts to defeat God, to defeat the plans of God, are ridiculous. They're never going to work. In John chapter 3, you notice something Jesus said about human nature. You think about what it means to be human, to be at war with the flesh, with the spirit and the flesh warring with one another. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 19. John 3 and verse 19, and this is the judgment, okay, the judgment of God, the judgment upon the world. The light has come into the world. Of course, that's Jesus referencing to himself, because he is the light. And people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Well, he explains it, doesn't he? Lest his works should be exposed. So in other words, here is God sending light into the world, giving the world this tremendous, overwhelming, generous gift of sending his only son into the world. And yet the world rejected him. Why? Why does the world continue to reject him? Why do we not have people everywhere beating down our doors, trying to figure out what God wants them to do? Why do so many people have such a difficult time in accepting God's judgment or God's gift of salvation? Well, it's because their works would be exposed, that there would be something required of them. If we take the works of man and we set them against the morality, against the law, against the word of God, the morality of man, the lifestyle of man would not measure up. And so instead of facing that reality, what do we do as human beings quite often? Well, we reject it. We try to ignore it. We try to destroy it, because we do not want our works exposed. Verse 21 of John chapter 3, he goes on to say, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. You know, you think about what it means, what God requires of us as human beings who are suffering with the disease of sin in our lives. Jesus says we need to come to the light. In other words, there's something God requires of us. We must come to the light. We must come to the Word of God. We must expose our sin. We must repent of our sins, and we must obey the gospel. We must be immersed into Jesus Christ so that our sins can be washed away. He says, whoever does what is true comes to the light. We need never be afraid of the Word of God, of exposing ourselves for who we are. We need to be honest about that and see who we really are. He says, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That his works may be carried out in God. That he's doing what God has asked him to do. The sad truth is, most of the world will always reject the Word of God because they do not want their works exposed. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus told us early on that the way to destruction is wide, that the gate is wide, that the way is broad, and there are going to be a lot of people, most people, will choose to go to destruction, all because they do not want their works exposed. In chapter 2 of Acts, back in that first sermon of Peter, Peter notes this in Acts 2 and verse 23. Acts 2 and verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, when the when those who wanted so badly to rid themselves of Jesus by crucifying him, when they did that, they believed that they were destroying the work of Jesus, that they were ending that, that they, in a deluded way, thought they could defeat this ministry of his, this kingdom of his. But the reality was, they were doing exactly what God had foretold they would do. And God had made his plan of salvation, his plan, his scheme of redemption, all based around the actions of these individuals. Those who try to work against God should be reminded of what Isaiah the prophet writes in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse number 10. The prophet says about God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. In other words, God has known what was going to happen throughout history long before history was ever written. Before the world was even formed, before man was shaped from the ground, God knew the events of history. And he ends it this way, my counsel, talking about God's counsel, shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. God's will be done. Whether or not we want it to be done, whether or not we accept it, whether or not we are a part of it, God's will be accomplished. No man can stand in his way. But what we can do is stand with him, to work with him. And that's what these Christians so desperately want to do. They praise God and his holy servant Jesus. And they lift his name up. They lift him up before men. That's what we need to do. We need to praise God and his holy servant Jesus. Let's go back into the text. Let's go down to verse 29 and continue looking here. Acts 4, verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." You notice again what they're praying for. They are not praying to be removed from the situation. They are not even praying for relief from the persecution. They are praying for boldness. For boldness to speak the truth. Paul writes something similar in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. In praying for boldness, courage to do what's right. He says, "And also for me, the Apostle Paul, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." You notice Paul says there twice, "that I may speak it boldly," courageously. How bold of a Christian are we? How bold of a Christian am I in the face of peer pressure, in the face of a culture that is turning against me? Can I continue to stand up for the Word of God, for my Lord? That's what Paul is praying for. That's what these Christians were praying for, was boldness. I think it's a prayer that maybe we should offer more often. And upon their prayer, you notice God gives them an answer. God's answers don't always come immediately. Sometimes they do. Notice verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You know, there's sometimes when an answer to a prayer may take time. But in this moment, God answers immediately. And answers not just in the events of the day, but he gives a definitive answer of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit confirms that the Lord will answer their prayer. And he does. You notice right away, "and continue to speak the word of God with boldness." They're going to need to be bold. I'll tell you this, we need to be bold. We don't need to stand quietly while our culture deteriorates around us. We need to stand up for the word of God. We need to stand up for the morality of the Bible, for the truth of the word of God. This is what we stand on, not on human opinion, but upon the word of God. May we stand up boldly for it. In the next section here, we'll see how the church share in the blessings of God. Let's go back to your Bibles, and let's begin at verse number 32. And read together with me. Acts 4, verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Notice again there in the text the impression of unity. Another illustration of their unity, their oneness, their unity of heart and soul. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Now, this sounds very familiar to a passage in Acts chapter 2. If you back up just a couple chapters here in the book of Acts, and you read in Acts 2, verse 44 and 45, there it says about them, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Again, the same idea that they didn't hold on to possessions as selfishly, but were willing to sell their property. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, what's fascinating here, and we'll get into this in the next chapter, is this is not a command of God. God has not given them any command that they could not possess land, that all things had to be held in common. This is not socialism. This is not from the top down in directive. These are individuals who feel so close to one another that they're doing this freely. These are free will givings, not commanded, not directed. But they're giving out of the goodness of their own heart. They see a brother in need or sister, and they are helping them in their time of need. You know, in the New Testament, nowhere in the New Testament is there ever a percentage or an amount given for how much we are to give as Christians, whether to the church or to other individuals. Nowhere. Nowhere in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, they were commanded, the children of Israel were, under the law of Moses. This doesn't apply to all of the Old Testament. This is only under the law of Moses. They were to give a tithe, a tenth of possessions, and it went into a lot greater detail. I'm not going to get into that in this study, but that's not a principle of the New Testament. There's only one time in the New Testament when a percentage is given. In Luke chapter 21, and there's other references to this, the only time a percentage is ever given is when Jesus looked up, Luke 21 and verse 1, Luke 21, 1, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." So, you want a percentage in the New Testament? Well, there you go. It's 100%. Again, though, that's not a command in law. God never says you have to give everything you have to the work of the church, to him, or to anyone else. But there's an example of someone giving not out of abundance, but out of poverty, out of sacrifice. It really has to do with the heart, doesn't it? You know, in the New Testament, in the book, we'll get to there in just a minute, but if you go to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 2, we have an example of a collection being taken. There in Corinth that Paul has asked from the churches, it's not just Corinth, but it's several congregations, to give, to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse number 2, the text reads, "On the first day of the every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." So again, this idea of as you prosper, giving not out of abundance, but out of a spiritual desire to give back to God, as he'll say in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6 and 7, out of a cheerful heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, he writes, "To point is this, Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he's, and this is in a conversation of giving back to the church, to the brethren. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And notice verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart or purposed in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. I believe there's the reason why God never gives us a percent or an amount that we're to give. Because God wants to see us giving out of our cheerfulness, out of our thankfulness to Him for the grace He's given to us, and also out of a desire to help our brethren, to help those in the church who may be in need, those in our community who may be in need. That He doesn't want it to be under compulsion. But He wants it to spring forth out of a cheerful heart. You know, that's why I think our giving says a lot about who we are as Christians. Now, I'm not going to inspect anybody's giving. Don't ever want to know what you give. But God, I think, looks at those things. And I think what and how, more importantly, how we're giving says a lot about our relationship with Him. Now, I don't mean to say the amount we give, but how we give. Are we giving cheerfully and not begrudgingly, not under compulsion? All right, well, let's read the last two verses here, and we'll bring this to a close tonight. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, or some translations will have the name Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he ends the chapter by introducing us to a man named Joseph. Now, it's fascinating here that the text tells us his name, I won't say was changed, but he was given another name as well, if you will, a nickname, Barnabas. Now, most of us, I'm guessing, probably know him better by that name. And nicknames are always interesting because most nicknames have a story behind them, and they say a little bit about us, or maybe they say a little bit about our family, where we grew up. But they have something to say, right? They're not, nicknames are given usually after we've grown some, we've had some life experiences, and maybe some of our personality has been formed and our character. And that's what's going on here. Joseph, because he's been the kind of Christian who likes to encourage, who likes to give of himself, they bestowed upon him the name Barnabas. Now, when we get into chapter 5, we're going to have an interesting comparison between this man, Barnabas, or Joseph, and a couple we're going to meet. And so, hold these thoughts. We'll come back to this verse later on, because I think Luke, in writing this, the Holy Spirit, in directing him, is providing to us a comparison example of the type of giver God desires. And we'll be able to get bring back some of what we talked about tonight in that lesson will be illustrated in their example. Again, it's so good to be with you. It's good to spend this time together. I hope you're getting something out of it. I know I am. I enjoy these midweek Bible studies. I encourage anyone who's available. You're more than welcome to worship with us at the Sanford Church of Christ. We meet Sunday mornings right now at 9 because of the virus and what's going on. We're still meeting in our parking lot at 9 a.m. in the morning. I'd love to have you join us for that. Those services are also broadcast live on Facebook and on our website. I'd love to have you join us for that as well. If you're in need of assistance in any way, if you're looking to study the Bible in a greater detail or anything like that, I can help you with. I'd love to be of assistance in that way too. Again, it's been good to be with you. May God bless you all.